Isn't it great to be able to gather this second day of the new year to worship God together? Glad that you're here with us this morning. My name is John, and I'm one of the pastors here at Evangel, and I want to also wish you a happy new year. It's great to be here with you all. My family just got back yesterday. We went back to Northern Illinois to visit some family, and so we came in last night, and I was just so refreshed to be back in all the snow. It was great. Really, I'm a big believer that you need snow to really have Christmas. And so as we were driving to Illinois on Christmas Eve, we drove through the night after our services here, and we get to Illinois and it's like green and gray and no snow. It was a bummer. They got snow by the time we left. I think we brought it. So that was our gift to them. But it's great to be with you this morning, and I'm excited about what we're going to be diving into this morning in God's Word. Before we start to get into that, I want to talk a little bit about this idea of underdogs. Okay, I'm a big fan of underdog stories. I just told you we went to visit our family in the Chicagoland area. I am a Cubs fan, and honestly, part of that was because growing up, they were underdogs big time. That's changed a little bit in recent years, but when I was growing up as a fan of the Cubs, they had gone 108 years without a World Series when they won in 2016. That's just crazy. It's still crazy to me to think about. And they hadn't even made it to a World Series for 71 years before 2016. So the whole time I was a kid, it was like, you know, they were a joke, really. And that was part of what I liked about them. When I was really young, I was a White Sox fan. But then as I got older, I kind of was like, I like this underdog thing with the Cubs. It's honestly a little weird now that they've won and they're not great anymore. But it was weird for me for a while because I was like, part of what I liked about them was that they were underdogs. And it was really cheap to go to games, which was really nice. Most of the time that I was growing up, I'm embarrassed. I wouldn't even want to share to how much I spent to take my kids to a Cubs game before we moved up here this summer. I wanted to get my older kids to a game before we moved, and it's ridiculous now. So I loved when they were underdogs. I also love stories like Spider-Man. You know, the classic thing in Spider-Man, especially the older movies, and it's still present in the new ones. There's always a scene where, you know, Peter Parker, who's Spider-Man, often has this situation where he's bullied or somebody's picking on him or something like that because they think he's just weak old, you know, Peter Parker. And then all of a sudden, you know, he starts to show his powers and he fights back and that kind of thing. I love those stories. It's like the underdog turning things around. And in the example of Spider-Man, I also think it's an example of the normal rules not applying, right? When he turns things around on the people who are picking on him or whatever, he's got special abilities where all of a sudden the normal rules don't apply anymore. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at some underdogs in the Bible, and we're going to be looking at the Israelites, which a lot of the times throughout the Old Testament, though they have God's help, they seem like underdogs as they come along. And I also think there's some similarities with that Spider-Man example where the normal rules don't apply to the Israelites sometimes because they have God helping them, God giving them power to do what he's called them to do. And so we're going to look at one of those Israelite underdog type of stories today. We're going to be in the book of Joshua. We'll be in Joshua chapter 10. So if you want to get ahead of things, you can turn there right now. But before we jump into the passage, I wanted to give just a little bit of context leading up to Joshua 10. Obviously, it's 10 chapters into the book of Joshua, so there's a lot of stuff that happens before that. But I just want to kind of make sure that we're set in the right context of this passage. So backing up a little bit, actually backing up quite a bit, Joshua is a part of the Israelites. He's leading these people, but you got to go back and understand a few things about the Israelites. First, the Israelites were originally led by someone named Abraham, who God had selected. And God makes a promise to Abraham that continues on through the time of Joshua. And it's this promise that, first of all, the Israelites would be God's people. Now, this is a really big deal that God would say, these are my people, and he makes a promise to them that has two major parts to it. The first promise is that God is going to protect the Israelites. He says he will be their protector. He will be their guide. He will be with them. And then it says that he's going to give them a place to live. In the Bible, it calls it the promised land. So God makes this twofold promise for protection and for a place for them to live. That's a special place set out for them. So that's just important to have that in mind as we get into this story about Joshua and the Israelites. And then to give a little background on where Joshua fits in, eventually Moses becomes the leader of God's people, the Israelites, and Moses is responsible for a whole lot of really amazing stuff. God intercedes in amazing ways throughout the time that Moses is leading the people. And basically, Moses brings the Israelites right up to the doorstep of the promised land that God has prepared for them. And then a new leader comes in. Moses dies, and God calls Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. Now, you may be familiar with this story, but at this point, there's a big problem for the Israelites. There's people living in this promised land that God has set out for them. There's kingdoms established. There's all kinds of people there. It's not just there for them to take. But again, God is with his people, and he promised protection. He promised this land. And so really, this story is a story of God fulfilling his promise, that twofold promise that he made to Abraham, and it continued on down the line. So that's where we pick up Joshua. He's now in charge. He's leading the Israelites. And as I said, this is kind of, in my mind, a little bit of an underdog story. The Israelites, at this point, I mean, they're basically nomads. They've been traveling through the desert for a long time at this point. They're not really established anywhere. There's a lot of them, but they don't have the kind of security that a lot of the other kingdoms in this area had at the time. And so I think they're very much underdogs. But again, if you read through Joshua, we're going to be in Joshua 10 today, but Joshua 1 through 9, some amazing stuff happens, some things that you're probably somewhat familiar with. But the first thing that happens leading up to chapter 10 is Joshua sends spies into this promised land. Specifically, they go to a city called Jericho to kind of scope things out, like get an idea of what we're dealing with here. Jericho was a major city in that region, and we see in that story that the spies are protected by a woman named Rahab. I wish I could talk more about her because there's some really interesting things in her story. She gives protection to these spies, and then she's kind of brought in to the family of God because of her willingness to help these Israelite spies, which is pretty amazing. And we're going to see an example of this today in the story. But Rahab's an interesting example of God inviting someone outside of the Israelite people into the promises that he's made to them, which has a lot of implications for people like us. So I'm guessing most of us in this room probably can't trace our ancestry back to Israel or back to the Jewish people. So that's good for us to hear that something we see all throughout even the Old Testament is God's willingness to invite all people into what he's doing and how he's working in the world. So the spies go in, they're protected, they come back, and then eventually they cross the Jordan River to kind of start the move into this place that God has provided for them. The Israelites conquer Jericho. This is one of those great Sunday school stories. If you remember, they march around the city and the walls collapse just from them singing and worshiping and making a lot of noise. Pretty amazing. They also conquer another city in the region leading up to this, a city called Ai. It's spelled A-I. Some people pronounce it A-I, but Ai is the city. And then, right before chapter 10, the Israelites make a treaty with a city called Gibeon. Now, a couple of things to note before we get into chapter 10 about this treaty that they've made with Gibeon. First, the Gibeonites kind of tricked the Israelites into making this treaty. The Gibeonites see that Israel's kind of moving through the area and they're coming their way, right? So they decide they're going to pretend like they're from far away. So the idea here is if you're the Israelites, you don't have to worry about us. We're not even from this area. We're from far away. They do all kinds of elaborate things to trick them, like they're wearing old clothes to make it look like they've traveled a long way. They bring moldy bread with them to make it look like, look, our food even went bad because we're from so far away. Anyway, they trick the Israelites into making a treaty with them. Again, they're basically telling them, hey, you don't have to worry about us. We're not in this area, but we want to make a treaty with you. So they trick them into making this treaty. And the key thing about this treaty, the big problem for Israel about this treaty, is that they didn't ask God if this is what they were supposed to do or not. It's an example of Joshua and the Israelites moving forward in a direction without asking God what to do. And there's a whole lot of drama that comes with this because, as it turns out, Gibeon is in this land that God has promised to his people. Gibeon is a kingdom that they're supposed to overtake. And now they have this treaty that they've made with them that protects the Gibeonites. And we're going to see in this story how that makes things a little bit complicated. But we'll also see that God is still with his people, despite them making a bad decision and moving forward without him. It's kind of an interesting example of this. So this brings us up to where I want to camp out this morning. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 19. You can follow along in your Bibles. We'll have them on this, have the verses on the screen here as well. Before I jump into this, I just want to let you know my plan for our time as we look at this scripture together. First, we're going to read through it, and I'm going to pause along the way to kind of make some notes for us that I think, like, kind of pulling out some significant things within this story. And then I'm going to suggest some ways that we might apply this into our lives. And I think there's some really significant ways that we can apply this, especially in this time of the year where we're coming to, you know, the beginning of a new year. We all, I think, have this sense of newness and freshness. And this is the time of year where a lot of us make resolutions about where this is, how this year is going to be different than last year. And I think that's great. And I think that this passage this morning is going to help hopefully kind of get our minds in the right place as we get ready to start this new year. All right, so let's jump into this. Joshua chapter 10. We're going to start just with verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. Now Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So let's just pause here before we continue on to this story. The news of what's been happening, what the Israelites have been up to, has made its way to this king named Adonizedek. And the king hears this news, and he's scared, right? It's right there in the passage. He's worried about what he's hearing about. And he has good reason to be worried based on what's been going on. He's seeing these defeats that are happening of major cities in his region. He hears about this treaty with Gibeon. And these defeats and these treaties that Israel's making in this region is sending a really clear signal to kings like this king Adonizedek in Jerusalem, that the mission or the path that the Israelites are on is full conquering of that region. So he has good reason to be scared. He has good reason to be worried. Things are moving in a really clear direction. Adonizedek knew that they were coming for him and his people next, or they'd likely be coming for them soon. Also, another note about Gibeon, this city that they had made the treaty with, Gibeon was kind of a buffer between Jerusalem and where the Israelites were, right? So it's likely that Adonizedek is thinking, okay, I thought I had some time, or I thought I'd be able to see maybe Gibeon will defeat the Israelites and I won't have to worry about it. And now he's like, oh great, Gibeon has now joined with the Israelites essentially. This is not good news, okay? And he recognizes this. It also recognizes a huge shift in that region. Already, what the things that the Israelites have accomplished with God's help represents a major shift in that area. He's also worried about this because this treaty with Gibeon, because, like I said, Gibeon has joined with the Israelites now. They've essentially surrendered to Israel. Gibeon decided, we don't want to mess with what's going on here. Clearly, there's something going on that we can't, you know, we're not going to be able to compete. And so they just give in to Israel. And this was alarming for Adonizedek because Gibeon was a large city. Gibeon was powerful. Gibeon was considered a royal city. It kind of had a special place in that region. They also had a highly developed army, and still they surrender to Israel and to what God is doing in that region. So the news of what Joshua and the Israelites were doing brings this big shift in power. So overall, Adonizedek realizes that his power, his authority, his influence is in jeopardy, right? And he's worried about losing that power, and so he plans to do something about it. Look at verses 3 through 5. It says, so Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. Now, this is really interesting, but I just have to make a quick note here. These names are great, aren't they? I love some good Old Testament names. As I'm reading through this, I'm like, this sounds like some Lord of the Rings stuff here or something. Eglon, wasn't that in? I don't know. It's been a while since I read that or watched those movies. But the names are great. So anyway, Adonizedek is rallying these four other kingdoms together to join him to help defeat Gibeon. He's probably hoping also that if he can rally them together now, even if Israel still comes for them, now he'll have support with him and he'll have help. I think that's part of what he's helping. He's hoping that he'll gain some valuable allies in this whole thing. I also think Adonizedek wants to send a message to Joshua and the Israelites, right? If you think about what's been going on at this time, they've just made this treaty with Gibeon, and now Adonizedek is targeting them because of that. I think he's trying to send a message to the Israelites that they're not going to just watch this happen or let this happen. And remember, God didn't tell the Israelites to make this treaty with Gibeon, right? I want to keep that on the forefront of our mind. This whole situation has come about because the Israelites decided to do something on their own without God. Now, nonetheless, this is something that the Israelites would be expected. This treaty, they'd be expected to still honor the treaty, even though God wasn't a part of making the treaty. They're supposed to honor the treaty anyway. So essentially, for Adonizedek and these other kings to attack Gibeon, it's almost like they're attacking the Israelites too, right? Because they're linked together now in this treaty, and this is a really big deal. So here's the point, a point that I want to pull out here before we continue on. Gibeon chooses alliance with God's people, and then Adonizedek chooses defiance against them. Gibeon chooses alliance with God's people, and Adonizedek chooses defiance. I would say not only is this alliance with God's people versus defiance against God's people, it's also alliance with God's plan versus defiance of God's plan. The contrast here is really obvious, right? We've got Gibeon, who they are afraid of what's happening. They're afraid of what's coming to them. And I would say, it's not here specifically, but I would say because of the context, they're afraid of God. They're afraid of the God of the Israelites. And their response is interesting. Their response is surrender to him. Even though they're not his people, God's made no promise to them, they surrender to what's happening here, which is interesting. When you contrast it to Adonizedek, his response when he's afraid of God and his people is defiance against what's happening. He wants to fight against what's happening. That's going to be significant, I think, as we talk about how do we apply this kind of this idea to our lives. Are we surrendering to God's plan and his will, or are we trying to move along on our own or trying to move away from it? This also reminds me of a passage way back in Joshua 1. It's a key passage for Joshua and the Israelites. This is Joshua 1:5. It says, no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. This is God talking to Joshua and the Israelites. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. At this point in their journey or their history, I think Joshua and the Israelites probably would have needed to be reminded of this promise that God had made to them, that he would be with them, that he would protect them. The past victories that they had experienced, Jericho and Ai and all that, were amazing. God had done amazing things for them that these people had specifically seen themselves. But I think this instance might have felt a little bit different, right? Now, we're not just talking about them going in and conquering one kingdom. Now we're talking about five kingdoms coming together with five armies to fight against them. This treaty with Gibeon, like I said, it got them in a lot of trouble with God. So they might have been wondering, this was just a chapter before where we're reading right now. They might have been wondering, is God still with us? Right? Like, we've moved forward without him. There was a lot of consequences that came along with that. They might have been wondering, is God even still with us right now? They hadn't heard much from God up until this point in chapter 10. And so they might have been wondering, are we still good with God? Is he still going to fulfill this promise or not? So let's read on in verses 6 through 8. It says, "The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against them," or against us. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." I read this and I see encouragement for Joshua, right? As I said, they may have been wondering, is God still with us? And here they finally hear from God about what's going on here. It kind of confirms that God is with them, that God's not left them. As I mentioned a little bit earlier, this treaty with Gibeon represents kind of a unique Old Testament occurrence. This example of outsiders, people outside of the Israelites, outside of God's family, being kind of invited in or benefiting from the promises that God has made. And as I said, this has great implications for us in this place right now, because like I said, I doubt that many of us in this room right now could claim, oh, we're a part of the Israelite people or the Jewish people, maybe some, but it's great news for those of us who are outside of that because it foreshadows the work that God did through Jesus, inviting all people into his family, all people who would surrender to him, all people who would ask for forgiveness for sins, all people who would accept Jesus as their savior. So it's very interesting to me because sometimes when we look at the Old Testament versus the New Testament, we can start to get this idea, and some people have even suggested this, that the characteristics we see of God in the Old Testament don't match the characteristics we see in the New Testament. I think this is an example where we can see God giving mercy, God showing grace, even in the Old Testament, when a lot of what we see feels very harsh and a lot of judgment and things like that. So I just think it's a great thing to notice. And another thing here is Joshua doesn't hear from God until after his decision to make good on this treaty. Did you notice that? It says that Gibeon says, "Hey, we need your help." Joshua and the Israelites mobilize to go help, and then they hear from God, and God sort of confirms, "Yes, I'm with you. You don't have to fear. Move forward with what you're doing," right? It probably would have been easier for Joshua if God would have spoken that to him before they decided to go, right? And I think this has some implications for us too, because sometimes, like I said, they were in this treaty with Gibeon. Even though they entered into it under bad circumstances, they're in the treaty, and the right thing to do is to honor the treaty. That's clearly the right thing to do, right? So I think sometimes the right thing that we're supposed to do is very clear to us, and yet we might pause because we want to hear specifically from God that we're supposed to go do it. And I don't think that's always how it works. Sometimes that is. But I think other times, as a result of our relationship with God and our understanding of his characteristics and who he is, our study of his word can all help us to know, without hearing direct word from God, what the right thing is to do. So if there's anyone in here right now who's feeling paralyzed on a decision, oh, I'm waiting to hear a specific word from God about what we're supposed to do, you may get that, but I think it's often more likely that we have to rely on knowing who God is and what is right in certain situations. So we see this with Joshua. He knows the right thing to do is to follow through on this treaty and do what is right. And then after they decide to make that decision, God confirms that he's still with them. So basically, God's confirmation of this decision to honor the treaty, I see it as kind of a bonus. You know, Joshua knew what was right to do in this situation, and then God confirms it and kind of, hey, that was right. I'm with you. Let's keep moving. So let's look at verses 9 through 11 and see where this goes. It says, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon and Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. So Joshua's men travel throughout the night and show up there at Gibeon, show up there to help Gibeon. They're ready to go. And immediately it says that God puts the enemy into chaos and fear. They're so scared and they're so chaotic that there's not even much of a battle. It's almost like the Israelites are just kind of, they show up and they're watching what God is doing, which I imagine was pretty spectacular to see. It says that it's more of a chaotic retreat with mass casualties than a real battle. So the message here should be really, really clear to us. And I think it was meant to be really clear to the original audience of this. God won the battle for the Israelites. God did it. And I love these examples, especially in some of these stories of the Israelites and Joshua in the book of Joshua, where we see it's almost like they're just along for this ride, right? God is giving them victory after victory after victory, and he's doing it in a way that the Israelites can't really claim that it was them that did it, which I think is pretty amazing. I think is some of the value in stories like this. God won the battle for the Israelites. It wasn't the Israelite army. It wasn't the armies of Gibeon. It wasn't Joshua's amazing leadership. The battle was won by God. Like I said, it's almost like the Israelites are just standing and watching as God does his work on their behalf. They're observers of this incredible work that God is doing. Obviously, they're there. They're involved in what's happening. But it's not equal to what God is doing in any way, right? You've got them showing up to do what's right. I bet they were probably scared. Like I said, you've got five kingdoms now that you're coming together against. And then you've got God over here doing these amazing things, bringing down hailstone, causing them to go into chaos. It's pretty amazing. And it brings up a point that I want to highlight, that Joshua upholds his treaty with Gibeon and God repeats his promise to Joshua. God is letting them know, I haven't left you. I'm still with you. Keep moving forward. And if this wasn't all amazing enough, let's continue reading here, verses 12 through 14. It says, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. And as it is written in the book of Jashar, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. This is one of those amazing miracles. I do this thing sometimes that might not be that helpful or correct, but sometimes I'll rank in my head where the miracles in the Bible stand, right? And I think it's silly because the miracles that we see in Scripture, I couldn't do any of them. None of us could do any of them. So they're all pretty equally amazing. But this one, the scale of this one is pretty amazing to me. This idea that God lengthened the day. And the idea here is so that the battle could continue. They could fully complete the battle. Joshua makes this pretty incredible, bold request of God. Part of why I think Joshua is this example of a bold leader, a bold follower of God. He makes a bold request. And I was looking into this a little bit. Now, you could go out there and find, there's a lot of people who have questioned, you know, what was really going on scientifically here. Could they have been mistaken and some other phenomenon was happening and they mistook it for God doing something? I believe that this is fully in the realm of possibilities of something that our God could do. And so I'm more apt to accept that God did what this verse says that he did, that he made the sun stand still in the sky. And it's interesting because to the original audience of this, they had a different understanding than we do now about how the solar system works and all of that. You know, they believe that everything likely at that time revolved around the earth, which we know is not the case anymore. So what they, you know, if you think about the scale of this, we're talking about God stopping the rotation of the earth around the sun, or at least slowing it down. And that got me thinking just something interesting here. I was looking into how big the earth is, right? We know it's big. But this is just interesting to me. Scientists, as best as I could find, now I'm not a scientist, okay, in case you're wondering. So if I'm wrong on this, please correct me later. But what I found, the best I could find, is that scientists believe the earth weighs 5.972 sextillion metric tons. That's big, right? And I don't know about any of you. I don't often think about numbers that big. I couldn't tell you. I didn't know that sextillion was an option for numbers. It's big. But basically, it's the numbers 5972 followed by 18 zeros and then metric tons. It's huge, right? We knew that. It's not a surprise. Our planet is big. But as I was looking into this, this is the part that I found interesting, especially right after Christmas. Some scientists actually believe that the Earth is getting heavier. Interesting. Our planet is gaining weight, according to some scientists, which, you know, we just came off of Christmas. Can we agree? This is probably our fault in America, right? We gotta be a big part of this. I shared that we just rolled back into town yesterday and we came back with all kinds of cookies and candy. And so this is not helping as our earth gains weight. Thanks a lot, Grandma. That's good. So you get the point, though. The scale of this miracle that God has performed for the Israelites and for Joshua is huge. This giant spinning ball of water and minerals that we live on stopped, or at least slowed down. And this is an amazing thing to think about, how God intervened in this way. We see here that Joshua boldly requests miraculous intervention, and God responds uniquely to him and to his request. Verse 14, if we look back at it, says, "There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being." After all of the incredible miracles that God has done for the Israelites up to this point, and even in this story, the author who wrote this down seems more amazed by the fact that God listened to Joshua than he is even by the miracles that happened, which I think is pretty interesting. And it says something about Joshua's boldness and Joshua's relationship with God. You know, the way that we pray, the requests that we make of God often have a relationship to what we believe he's capable of doing. And I just want to challenge all of us in this room right now. I think, by and large, we make pretty small requests from our God who can do things much, much bigger than what we could ever think or imagine. So I just want to encourage you right now, if you have something that you see in your life that feels like there's no way that this could ever change, there's no way God could ever do anything with this, give him a chance. Have faith, ask boldly, and trust how he responds. So I think that's an important thing for us to note. Let's finish off this passage. So we're going to start at verse 15 and finish off in verse 19. It says, "Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makeda. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makeda, he said, 'Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies. Attack them from the rear and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand.'" So Joshua and the army has the five kings hold up in this cave. They're stuck there. They're instructed to leave them there and go finish the battle. And again, everything in this story is communicating that the only way this battle could have been won is with God's help. These verses show us that God brought the Amorite rulers to a weak and dishonorable position. If we were to keep reading, there's a passage after this where it describes how Joshua and the Israelites bring out these kings who are in hiding and basically make a public spectacle of them in front of their people. Now, this was something that was kind of a normal thing that happened during warfare at that time. And the idea was to show these leaders are not in power anymore. There's a new power. These guys don't have it anymore, and we're gonna make sure you know that they're not in authority anymore. And in this story, I think we can rejoice over that, because in this case, it means that God is in control, that God has taken authority. His people have taken authority. So as we read this, I think it should continue to build up our faith that we serve a God who has promised to provide for us, a God who has promised to protect us. It also shows that God will do whatever it takes when fighting for his people, even when the odds are overwhelming. And I found a lot of comfort in this idea as I was preparing for this today, because, you know, we're living in a time where, depending on your perspective on things, there's a lot of worry for followers of Jesus that we might be entering into a time where things are going to be harder and harder for us, harder for the church to continue doing the things that God has called us to do. And when I hear stories like this, I'm reminded that there's nothing that's going to stop the plans of God. There's nothing that's going to stop his work moving forward. So as we read through stories like this, there's these defining moments, right? The passage that we looked at today, there's these defining moments in whether or not the Israelites would do what they were supposed to do, whether they would trust God or not, whether God would show up for them or not. And as you think about this new year, I wonder what defining moments you might experience in the coming year. What defining moments might we as a church experience in the coming years or in the coming year? Stories like the one that we looked at today are a reminder also, as I said, that God's plans move forward with or without us. So if you want to be a part of what God is doing, if you want to be a part of his plan, a part of his will, if you want to submit to him rather than fight against him, like we see with King Adonizedek and the other kings, you'll need to be strong and courageous, just like Joshua and the Israelites. That's one of the things that God told them also earlier in the book of Joshua, is to be strong and courageous. So I just want to point out a few quick points really quickly that I think maybe are application or have some implication for us that come from this passage. So the first one is we must seek God's plan for our world so we can align ourselves with it. We must seek his plan so that we can align ourselves with it. This has a few implications for us. I think it means we need to be even more committed in the coming year to our devotion time with God, to our time that we're spending in prayer with him, our time that we're going to his word. We need to continue to deepen our relationships with him so that we can have a better idea of how he works and what he's like, so that we're better at recognizing how he's working and what he's doing in this world. And then we have to align ourselves with it. You know, this brings us back to one of the things that is kind of sticking out to me the most in the last year or so. We have to be obedient. Once we know what he's called us to do, we have to be obedient to it to align ourselves with it. I think this point to me comes down to knowing God more. And a great way to do that is through prayer, through devotion, through reading God's word. We've talked about this before, the importance of studying God's word together. I think all these things help us to know God better and know what he's like so that we can recognize how he's moving and how he's working. The next kind of implication for us that I want to talk about is that we are heirs to a history-changing promise with multi-dimensional implications. I was just trying to slip in multi-dimensional in there. It's a good, great word. We are heirs to a history-changing promise with multi-dimensional implications. What I mean by this is this promise that God has been, in this story that we've looked at, to provide protection and provide a place for his people, this is a promise that if you go all the way down the line through scripture up to Christ, we are invited into that promise that we can be made a part of God's family. We're going to take communion today in just a few minutes. And oftentimes when I think about communion, I think about this invitation to be invited into God's family. You know, when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper together with his disciples and instituted this practice of communion, he was inviting them into his family by sharing that Passover meal with them. And what he did when he died on the cross and rose from the dead is inviting us into that family as well. So we become heirs of this work that God started through the Israelites in this story as we're reading. And it continues on throughout history. And then there's the multidimensional implications for us. There's this here and now part of God's promises, how we're supposed to live our lives now. What does it mean for us to be free from the effects of sin and death in our lives? The physical world, right? And then on the other side, we have this reality that we're invited to an eternity with God in heaven, and then in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. This is huge. This is an amazing thing that we're invited into. And again, looking back through the story of the Israelites, we can track how God has been working. So the third point that I want to suggest for you as we close up here is that we must trust God to provide what we need, because his resources are unlimited. So again, as I said a minute ago, oftentimes I think we have a small idea of the resources that our God offers to us. If you've surrendered your life to God, if you've accepted the forgiveness that God offers to you, there's these resources that are available to us as we align with what God is doing. And I want to encourage you all to be people who are praying bold prayers, praying for things that most people would think are impossible, because we serve a God who does impossible things. Also, we need God if we're going to do the things that he's called us to do. We can't move forward without him. We can't be effective in the way that he's called us to be without him. One of my favorite passages that I've mentioned here before is John 15:5, and Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing." This should help us to be even more committed to looking to God for the things that we need and making sure that we're not moving forward without him. I also think trusting God to provide, trusting God to give us the things that we need, it's a remedy for pride, because we recognize that all the things that we have come from him. It's not because we're great. It's not because we're talented. It's not because we're smart. You may be all of those things. Many of you are, right? But it's nothing good is coming without God being involved in it. And we have to be abiding in him, as John 15 says. A couple more here really quickly as I close. The power of the enemy no longer has authority in our lives. This is an implication of what it means to be a part of God's people, to be a part of his family. Like I said in the story with Joshua and these kings, they make a public spectacle of them to make sure it's clear to the people that these guys aren't in power anymore. They don't have authority anymore. And this is what we're invited into in the death and resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, he showed that he has the power over life and death, that sin and death would not reign forever. And this should give us great hope. So we have to recognize that the power of the enemy no longer has authority in our lives if we're in Christ. And then the last one, we should spend more of our energy finding and doing the will of God than we do planning our next move. I'm not saying that we shouldn't make plans. I'm not saying that making plans are bad. I'm just saying we need to be committed to seeking God before we make our plans. Like I said, this is one of those times of year where we often think about, okay, what's coming in the next year? What's 2022 going to bring? You know, this is a great time to stop. Right? We're only 2 days in. It's not too late to stop and say, God, what do you want for me? What do you have planned for me in this year? Right? So surrendering our plans to God and finding out what he's doing. So before I pray, I just want to say, you know, I think God has big things in store for Evangel. For those of you who don't know me, I'm new here on staff, and I came here because I had this really strong sense as I talked with the leaders here, as I came and visited, that God's got plans that are really big and exciting for this church. Just this building that we're sitting in right now, I think it represents so much potential for God to move in powerful ways in this community. And in order for that to happen, we're going to have to look to him. Right. So as we plan about what the future of our church looks like, we're going to be talking a lot about that kind of stuff this year, I'm sure. My prayer for us as a church and for all of you as individuals is that you would surrender those things over to God first and foremost before we move forward. And that we would be humble enough when we realize that, okay, we thought we were going this way, but actually God's over here, that we'd be humble enough to shift. Because I think that's a problem that we have often in our culture, that there's this pride about, well, if I shift what I thought I was supposed to do, sometimes somehow it makes me a failure or something like that. I actually think it's a good thing to be flexible enough to be able to shift your plans when you realize that God's doing something else. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to gather together with your people, to worship you, to look at your word. And I thank you for the record that we have here of how you worked through the leadership of Joshua and through your people, the Israelites. God, we are so grateful that we have been invited into your family to become heirs of the promises that you've made to your people. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to seek you regularly so that we are made more humble every day and more reliant on you every day. God, we pray for this new year. We pray, God, that we would be able to recognize your will when you're calling us in a specific direction. I pray that for everyone here as individuals, and I also pray that for Evangel as a church. God, we want to honor and glorify you by what we do. And so I pray, God, that you'd help us to be more reliant on you. And I pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.